Tonight we are Lesson 4, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Acts 2, 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Amen. So far, the word of God. Christian denominations have peculiar ways of choosing their names, I suppose. One group is identified by their form of baptism, and we call them Baptists. Other groups are known by their spiritual disciplines. We call them Methodists. Some groups are identified by their form of church government. Those that have bishops are known as Episcopalians. And those that have elders are known as Presbyterians. And then there's other kinds of groups. One of the most prominent in our own part of the world these days is the group known as Pentecostals. And we find them identifying themselves by this name because they look back to the events of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, as being not only a kind of birthday for the Christian church, but a birthday for the new dispensation in which Christians live. They keep reminding us that we live in the age of Pentecost, that we live in the times of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you usually hear your Pentecostal neighbors talking a great deal about the work of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and things like that. It is a significant event, what takes place here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is a transformative event. The world, especially the kingdom of God, is radically different after what takes place in these 12 verses. Strangely enough, though, when Luke tells us about the day of Pentecost, he really describes the dramatic events in just four short verses. And while it's a very graphic description of what takes place, we're also amazed at how understated Luke is in telling us these things. He doesn't write as an author who wants to wave his hands and shout and say, "Look, this is about the most important thing you're ever going to hear in your life. Pay close attention to this." There's nothing like that. Instead, Luke just says, "Well, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there was from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You'd almost think that if the day of Pentecost was as important and as extensive as we are often told in our time, that maybe Luke would have made a bigger thing out of it than he did. But I'm not sure that Luke felt the need to do that. Because remember that Luke is writing about events in first century Jerusalem. He's writing about Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for one of the three major pilgrimage feasts that all the Jewish men were expected to attend if possible. People came from all over the Roman Empire for the Passover feast and for the Feast of Tabernacles and for the Day of Pentecost. These were kind of the equivalents of 4th of July and Thanksgiving Day and Christmas in our country. These were the times when families got together, when people had special services at the synagogue and at the temple. These were times of Jewish identity, whether it's cultural or religious. These were the kind of celebrations that tied the Jewish people together. And they were old celebrations. The Day of Pentecost is not something that starts here at Acts chapter 2. The people were already in Jerusalem and in together in one place because it was the Day of Pentecost already. Now, you can tell from the name that Pentecost means something to do with 50, and it's 50 days after the Passover. It was an Old Testament celebration as old as the Law of Moses. It goes by different names in the Old Testament. If you're one of those people who's reading through the Bible in the year, you might get a bit confused at times because there are times when it's referred to as the festival of, or feast of the first fruits because it was to symbolize the beginning of the harvest time. People would gather their first bits of crops and they would take those bits of fruit that they had harvested to the temple and they would offer them as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And they would, in so doing, give, as it were, a tithe of their harvest to God. Or they would give thanks to God for what they had already received and for the harvest that they were assured would soon follow. I've often said it's kind of like around here when people see that first tomato ripen on the vine in the garden. That first one looks so good. You've been waiting so long for it. And the first thing you want to do is to pick it and eat it. But if you were a Jew, you would have to take it and give it to God as an act of thanksgiving for his goodness to you. You knew more tomatoes were going to come, and you were trusting he was going to provide those, and you were grateful for those, but you knew that God was the true farmer, and so you were going to give him the first fruits of your harvest. And that was part of the original mission of the Day of Pentecost. At other times in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. And we say, well, why in the world would they call it weeks? Because you waited 49 days after Passover, 7 weeks of 7 days. And seven was kind of a significant number among the Jews. At the end of these 7 weeks, you would kind of move from Passover celebration to this harvest celebration, and you would rejoice that the weeks of waiting were over. You might note in your handout that by the time of Jesus, the feast of Pentecost had also assumed an additional character. It was kind of an anniversary celebration for the giving of the Law of Moses at Mount Sinai. It was kind of a day of identifying yourself, not only as part of Israel, the people of God, but as the people whom God had met with at Sinai and the people to whom God had spoken and had given his word. They were the people of the book, we might say. And this was really important because by the first century, as the handout points out, it was believed that the age of prophecy had somehow ended because it had been 400 years since Israel had had a prophet, and that the word of God was now to be given out and interpreted only by a handful of people who were authorized and trained to do this work. They were the great rabbis of the age and the scribes. They were the people who were expected to give the authoritative interpretation of what the Old Testament law of Moses meant. You understood God's word according to what these great Jewish teachers had to say. And so here in the first century, the people have gathered from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. The city is just bulging with visitors from all over the world. And these people have come to celebrate being Jews. Now, they've come to celebrate God's faithfulness to them and his mercy, not just in a harvest, but in the fact that during the years of persecution and during these days of Roman occupation, they were still Jewish people. And they were still determined to be a free nation. And they still wanted to live according to the word of the Lord. And they would come to Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Pentecost in order to recommit themselves to being God's people as they understood God's call to be. And so they would renew the covenant with God each year during the Feast of Pentecost. So that's why all the people are in Jerusalem. And the church is there. It's 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, as well as 50 days after the Passover. And these people are still ready to celebrate the harvest. The disciples of Jesus, they're going to celebrate the harvest of new people who are being gathered into the kingdom. Because what had Jesus told them in chapter 1? He had told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. Because when the Spirit came, they were going to receive power. And when they received power, they would become witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And so these disciples have been waiting all throughout chapter 1. For the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. And now, on the day of Pentecost, it's going to come. Now, the Spirit's poured out on the church, and they are going to have the power they need to become witnesses to Christ in all kinds of places. What's unexpected, I guess, for the 120 or so Christians there is that on this same day, Peter's going to preach a sermon in the power of this new outpoured Spirit, and 3,000 new people are going to be added to the church before the day's over with, and many of them aren't going to live in Jerusalem. They're going to come from all kinds of other places, including Rome itself, and when the feast is over, they're going back home to take the message of Jesus with them. So the church is going to get a kind of kickstart right here at the beginning of chapter 2, with the outpouring of the Spirit. God is already beginning to harvest in or gather in the harvest of these disciples that he's going to make for his son Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a good time for the church to give thanks to God for the work of the Spirit. It's a good time also for the people to recommit themselves to hearing the word of God. Because the word of God is getting ready to come to them in a whole new way. The apostles are going to be speaking in the power of the prophets and in the same name of God as the prophets. And they're going to speak with the authority of the Old Testament prophets. And they're going to be the foundation stones of this new church that Jesus is going to build throughout the world. And we're going to get a demonstration of that. As soon as the Spirit is poured out, they're going to start speaking in other tongues. And we'll talk a little more about what that means as we go along. But what we do know right off is that as they begin to speak, people begin to listen, and they each begin to hear the gospel in their own native language as the apostles tell them the mighty works of God, particularly the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So the day of Pentecost is a significant day, not just because of what takes place in Acts chapter 2, but because Acts chapter 2 is kind of a fulfillment of many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as promises that Jesus had made during his earthly ministry. Well, what happened at Jerusalem on this particular Pentecost? The 120 or so disciples in verse 1 are all gathered together in one place, just as they had been in chapter 1. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, Luke says, there came from heaven a sound like of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You can tell that Luke, the physician, historian, scholar, is wanting to be very careful about what he says here. For example, he doesn't say there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Instead, he says, it was a sound like that of a mighty rushing wind. And he doesn't say that there were tongues of fire that appeared, but he says instead, verse 3, there were these divided tongues as of fire that appeared and rested on each of them. And Then they all were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there are three things that are marked out here by Luke in very careful ways. One is the wind. Two, there is this reference to fire. And three, there's this reference to tongues. Now, to the Jews, the fire and the wind would have been very obvious signs of the presence of God. Everybody remembers that God appeared to Moses in the appearance of a burning bush at the beginning of Exodus. They remember how he led them in a pillar of fire by night during the days of the wilderness. They remember how God appeared in a great fire on top of Mount Sinai, a consuming fire, when he made covenant with them in Exodus chapter 20. We remember Elijah being carried up in the chariots of fire, and how often in the Bible the prophets speak of God's word as being like a fire. The symbol of God's presence with his people in the Old Testament was frequently described in fire language. The light, the burning heat, the great ability to purify, all of those things that would have been associated with fire in the ancient world, they were kind of symbols of God's relationship to the people of Israel. But wind was also one of those things. You might notice in the handout that there's a great relationship between the Hebrew word ruah and the Greek New Testament word pneuma, both of which are translated wind, but they're also translated as breath or as spirit, depending on the context. If you can't kind of grasp that right off, you might think about Jesus in that conversation with Nicodemus about being born again, John chapter 3. And Jesus talks about how the Spirit goes wherever he wishes, and he compares it to what? The wind. We don't know where the wind comes from, and we don't know where it's going to blow next. And so it is with the Spirit. He goes wherever he wishes and moves upon the people that he chooses. Well, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. So you have to kind of figure it out from the context. But the association is quite clear that God's Spirit works and God's breath comes and God's Word follows and God's life is transferred to us by the means of the Spirit. The Jews probably would have thought of the Valley of Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel, you know, where God told Ezekiel to go and to preach to all those dead bones out in the desert that had nothing on them. They were bleached white, long dead, no life anywhere around. And God says, Ezekiel, I want you to go preach to those folks that are there, nothing but dry bones. You might picture a congregation of Presbyterians all asleep on Sunday morning and motionless and lifeless, and you can't feel a pulse anywhere. And being told, okay, I want you to go and preach to those people. And Ezekiel saying, What? It won't do any good. I mean, they're not going to listen. There's no life among them. And God says, you preach them because the Spirit is going to work. And the wind blows and these bones come together. And you can all start singing about them bones, them dry bones. And God assembles them together and forms them into skeletons. And then the Spirit works again and they gain flesh. And then the Spirit breathes life into them. And all of a sudden these dead bones become living souls. And there's that correlation of wind and breath and word throughout Ezekiel 37. That reminds us that one Hebrew word, ruah, is involved in all those different things. Or they might have thought all the way back to the book of Genesis and creation, where God breathed into the man and he became a living soul. The ruah, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, and the Word of God all flow together to bring life to the dead. And so when the wind comes and the fire-like stuff comes, it was clear in Luke's mind and in the minds of his early readers, this is God coming. This is God standing in the midst of these disciples. All these other people are there to celebrate being Jews, and the Spirit comes on these who are the disciples of Jesus. God's word comes upon them. God's breath fills them. And all of a sudden, they are able to speak in other tongues. So the significance of the signs is that the Spirit comes upon the church as an indication that God is with the church. And that's an important thing for us to remember as we work our way through the book of Acts, because one of the things that Jesus promised to the disciples just prior to his crucifixion was that he was going back to heaven, but he was not going to leave them as orphans and he wasn't going to leave them comfortless. What was he going to do? He was going to send them another comforter, another advocate, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was going to continue the work of gathering saints and of indwelling the church and mobilizing the people of God so that they could do the work that God had called them to do. And this is the fulfillment of the promise. This is exactly what the people have been waiting for. And when the Spirit comes, the disciples are going to be quick to understand that the Spirit is God just as Jesus is God and just as the Father is God. The one living and true God consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And as Jesus had walked with the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, now the Spirit was going to walk not just by the disciples in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament age, but he's going to walk in them. He's going to fill them, and he's going to dwell in their hearts. Indeed, he's going to give them new hearts by his appearance. Now, this is the power that Jesus had promised. The waiting's over. The promised Spirit is being poured out on the disciples. Now they can go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. Now they're going to have spiritual power. That's kind of the summary of what all this is about. But immediately, Luke turns his attention from the church in verses 1 through 4 to the people who are going to gather in the presence of the church beginning at verse 5. And so the first question we have to ask is, who were these multitudes that were gathered there? Well, many of them were Jews who lived in Jerusalem, according to verse 5. They were devout men, but they weren't all born native sons of Jerusalem. They came from every nation under heaven. Surely some of them are pilgrims who have made the trip to Jerusalem for Pentecost, just as they had for the day of Passover. But they're all struck by the fact that they hear this sound, according to verse 5. We're not really sure what the sound was. Probably it's the sound of the mighty rushing, like a mighty rushing wind that has filled the house where the disciples were. Or maybe they heard the disciples speaking in their own language. I think it's probably the case that they heard the sound, gathered, and when they got there, they were amazed because it wasn't the wind that was the really big news. The really big news is these disciples are all talking, and they can understand the disciples in their own language. Now, that might not mean a lot to you, but look at verse 7. They were amazed and astonished because they said, "Are not all these people speaking Galileans?" Galileans had their own distinctive way of talking. If we were to put it in 21st century southern dialect, most people in Israel would have thought that everybody who lived out there in the sticks in Galilee sounded like a bunch of Jewish rednecks. I mean, that's kind of the way they would have looked at them. They're not very educated. They don't talk right. They don't pronounce things clearly. I can identify with that. Many, many years ago, we moved to southern Illinois to be missionaries to the people of the Midwest. And there was a lady in the church who came up to me not long after we arrived, and she said, "Would you talk for me?" And I said, "Pardon me?" And she said, "I just want to hear you talk. People from Mississippi don't talk like people from Illinois." And I said, "Well, is there anything in particular you'd like for me to say?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I got a sentence. I want you to say, 'Earl put oil in his furnace.'" Earl put oil in his furnace. And I looked at her kind of funny, and she said, "You see, we had these people from Pittsburgh that moved here several years ago. They couldn't say that. People in Pittsburgh talk funny too," she said. "But every time this guy would try to say, 'Earl put oil in his furnace,' it came out as 'Oil put Earl in his furnace.'" And I just thought that was the funniest thing. And no matter how often he tried to say it, he never could change it. So how do people from Mississippi say, "Earl put oil in his furnace"? And I said, "Well, you got to understand, not everybody in Mississippi talks the same way." I said, "A lot of people in Mississippi just wouldn't add the last part to each word. So it would be 'Earl put oil in the furnace.'" I said, "But I grew up on the coast, way down the south end. And if you ask somebody from the coast how to say 'Earl put oil in his furnace,' they would probably say, 'What in the world is a furnace?' Because we didn't have any furnaces. We didn't need them." Well, she just thought that was funny, but for the whole time we were there, she'd say, "Sure you don't want to say 'Earl put oil in his furnace,'" because she thought that people from Mississippi just couldn't say that right. Well, that's kind of the way the Jews in Jerusalem looked at Galileans. They just talk funny. They can't get their words out right. Nothing comes across as being educated or erudite. People from Galilee, they're all from the sticks. But now, something amazing has happened. Peter and James and John and Andrew and all these disciples from Galilee, these fishermen from Galilee, not only are able to speak the mighty works of God to great crowds of folks, but the people can understand them. And not only can the people understand them, they all hear them in their own native languages. Even if they live in Jerusalem, if they were Elamites or Parthians or Medes or Romans or Libyans or Arabians, wherever they had come from, whatever was the language in which they were raised, they were all able to understand these Galileans. These Galileans were people who now could speak clearly, plainly, forcefully, powerfully, and declare the wonders of God. This was a supernatural work. This was clearly not something they had learned in Galilean grade school or during their doctoral studies at Jerusalem University. This was something that only God could do. And God was doing it through this amazing work of the Holy Spirit. We began by talking about Pentecostals who say, well, this is the passage for us. This is kind of the foundation passage of the New Testament. And most Pentecostals would tell you that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives to enable true believers to speak in other tongues. And if you've ever been around Pentecostals, at least the kind of Pentecostals that are around this part of the country, when they talk about other tongues, they're talking about what they would refer to as unknown languages. They would refer to ecstatic speech. Non-Pentecostals might call it gibberish or something. But the idea is that you wouldn't know their language. And the languages that they speak are heavenly languages given to them by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives the language, and the Spirit alone can interpret the language. What's odd to me when I read Acts chapter 2 is that when the Spirit comes upon these Galilean Christians and allows them to proclaim the mighty works of God, they're not speaking languages that people don't understand. In fact, they're speaking languages that everybody understands. They are languages that don't hide the glory of God behind a vocabulary that's unknown to everyone. Instead, these are languages that allow this whole group of people from all over the known world to each hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Everybody understands the language. It seems to me to be just the opposite of what my Pentecostal friends tell me is taking place here. All of these people are amazed and they're perplexed because we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What a powerful verse for understanding the significance of Pentecost. Acts 1:8 said that God's going to give the Spirit so that the church will have power to make disciples of all the nations. The Great Commission is to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus has ascended on high, and he's given the Spirit to enable us to be witnesses for him. Not to retreat from the world with our own language that only we can understand, although Christians are sometimes pretty good at developing a kind of Christianese that people outside the church can't really grasp. But the purpose of the Spirit's work is to make us able to reach out and to communicate. And the same Spirit who breathes so that we can communicate the truth of the gospel is the Spirit who's going to enable other people to hear and to believe the gospel. Every time I read Acts chapter 2, in the light of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I'm reminded that all of us have the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 6 and other passages. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. And the Spirit lives in us, not only to help us put sin to death and to live righteous lives before God, and to worship God from the heart in spirit and in truth, to use Jesus' language from John chapter 4, but the Spirit also indwells in us so that we have the ability to speak the good news of Jesus Christ so that other people can hear his mighty deeds. And we can also speak with the assurance that the Spirit is going to work in the hearts of God's people so that they will hear what we say, believe it, and rejoice in Jesus with us. The Spirit's working on both ends. And I think that's important for us to understand when we talk about witnessing and evangelism. We often pray for the Spirit to come help us. And what we mean usually is that the Spirit will maybe take the word and apply it to someone else's heart so that he or she becomes a Christian. And that's an important part of the process. But when we pray for the Spirit's help, we should also pray remembering that God gave us the Spirit so that we will stand up and be counted. God gave us the Spirit so that we will tell others about Christ. And when the Apostle Paul talks about Christians who quench the Spirit and Christians who don't walk in the Spirit, he's not just talking about people who are disobedient and living sinful and openly immoral lives. What Paul is also telling us is that we have this responsibility to tell others that Jesus died and rose again and lives today. One day he will return. Jesus will save all who come to him. But in the end of the story, Jesus is going to be the king, and all those who rest in him will live, and all those who deny him or resist him will die. That's the gospel. And we have a duty to do that. We say sometimes, well, I don't know that I could do that. And the Bible says, God gave you the Spirit to do that. Now, let's be clear. Not everyone has the gift of being an evangelist. The Spirit works in some people in different ways. Not everybody's a Billy Graham. Not everybody is ready to answer every question that an unbeliever asks. What do you do with these two passages that seem contradictory? It's okay to say, I haven't the slightest idea, but I'd be willing to learn with you. We may not be able to handle all the deepest philosophical and theological questions that unbelievers throw at us. That's not everyone's gift. But as a Christian, we all have the truth, and we all have the Spirit living in us. So that when someone says, what's going to happen to you when you die? We can say, I will have eternal life because Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ lives for me. And Jesus Christ is coming again to get me. And when someone says, why are you able to endure the things that you've had to go through? What gets you through these days? The Spirit enables us to say, because Jesus loves me. This I know, because the Bible tells me so. And when someone says, what must I do to be saved? The same Spirit who lived in the Apostle Peter and said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, lives in us. And we can say that. And we can say that with authority, because the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures and the Spirit who worked in the Apostles is the Spirit who lives in us and who has called us to be witnesses. Sometimes we like to think that other people need to do the work of missions and church planting, and other people need to be the evangelist. And we, again, need to make sure that we understand that some people are called to that kind of work, and God gifts them for that kind of work. They can make a kind of vocation out of it. But just because it's not our vocation doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility as those who possess the Spirit to be witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit was given to us to proclaim the good news. We ought to be good news tellers. When I was in Malawi a number of years ago at the African Bible College, I preached at a church in Lilongwe, and the man who was driving me around and kind of showing me the ropes of how East Central African Christians did things referred to the choir that they had in this church, big choir. But he didn't call them a choir. He called them the tellers. And when we think of tellers, we think of people working a bank and who take your deposit and give out the money. But in this case, the tellers were people who tell the good news of Jesus. That was what they were supposed to do. They were tellers. And we're all supposed to be tellers. And when we read about the day of Pentecost, we need to make sure that we don't get so caught up in the signs of the Spirit's coming that we forget that the Spirit has come, and that the Spirit lives in us, and the Spirit moves us and keeps us and comforts us and teaches us and guides us and prompts us and encourages us, so that we will tell people about Jesus. That's the Great Commission that our Savior left the church. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Or go and tell the gospel to every creature. Or be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There is this evangelistic dynamic to the book of Acts. We are often marvel at how the church in Jerusalem grew quickly. 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost are added to the church. Go down a few more verses and you find people are being added to the church day after day. The church becomes popular all of a sudden. It becomes a well-known thing. It's no longer just a small little group. And one reason for that is that these people, in the power of the Spirit, are walking around the temple courts and throughout Jerusalem telling the mighty works of God. And other people are believing them, because God is working through his disciples, and he is also working in the hearts of their hearers, and he's gathering people to himself. And I think at the end of every day, most Christians probably rue the fact that they missed so many opportunities to tell others Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus lives for me, and Jesus is coming again. That's it. We have opportunities to tell people who are hurting the good news. We have opportunities to tell people who are living in habitual sin the good news. We have opportunities to tell people, look, I go to church and hear every Sunday that Jesus loves me and that Jesus forgives me and that Jesus is going to keep me. Why don't you come and hear it with me? And then trust that as the Spirit moves you to say those things, that the Spirit will also move other people to come and to hear them as well. The church grows. And Luke's message is the church grows not because it has superior methods or programs or the most talented people or the best people in the community enlisted for the job. It's not that we're superb marketing people. The church grows because the Spirit is at work, both in the disciples and in the people to whom they are witnessing. Let's pray.